The rhyme of the Ancient Mariner begins with the verse, "It is the Ancient Mariner, and he stoppeth one of three. By thy long grey beard and glittering eye, now wherefore stoppest thou me?" The bridegroom was within, and he was the next of kin, and he was looking forward to a season of rejoicing with family and friends at a wonderful wedding. But the mariner had a different plan for him. Well, as we began the book of Job, we saw that there were oft times when the family of Job, times when they would rejoice and enjoy one another's company. And in the midst of all that, suddenly comes upon Job, as we have seen, and to which we have referred numerous times in our study of the book of Job, a season of great sorrow overtook him. In which he lost his family, he lost his wealth, lost his health, and even his own wife. Her advice to him was simply, curse God and die. Not perhaps the most supportive thing that she might have said to him on that occasion. And then the so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zoar, of whom we've just read, of course, Eliphaz, we're told he's probably the oldest of the three, he's the one that speaks first. And God singles him out as perhaps the one who should have known better because of his greater years, that the Lord's anger was kindled against Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And if they didn't want to receive the consequences of God's anger directed towards them, because they had not spoken as God's servant Job had spoken, then the best thing, the only thing that they could do was to ask Job to intercede on their behalf. Well, if you're coming to the book of Job and looking for a clear, concise answer to the problem of suffering, you're probably going to go away disappointed. It's not going to give you some very trite and easy answer to a continuing problem. Why do people suffer? Why do good people suffer? And of course, we always number ourselves in that category whenever we suffer. I'm a good person. Why am I suffering? I don't deserve it. And there is much in what Job has to say where he's resisting the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He wanted to blame him for all kinds of evil, which in their opinion he must certainly have done. Otherwise, God would not have treated him so. And in that resisting that suggestion, he becomes somewhat self-righteous, and the friends leave off from answering because he was righteous in his own eyes. Well, we have to confess that there was at least a modicum of justification in the response of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Well, if you're looking for a simple answer, why do good people suffer, then you're not going to find it readily upon the pages of Job. But that's not to say that there aren't answers to be found there. As we sum up something of the book of Job and would ask ourselves, what are the lessons that I need to be learning from the book of Job? How can I apply this, the oldest book of the Old Testament? How can I learn the lessons which Job needed to learn as well? There are many things that he needed to learn. And we sit as his schoolmates in the same class as Job. There isn't a simple answer to the question, why am I suffering? But that's not to say there are no lessons for us at all. Job has learned to yield to God's wisdom. And as we have traced the responses that Job has made to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he has oft times, especially in the early chapters, said he wished that he had an opportunity to argue his case before the great tribunal in the sky, in which he could defend himself before God himself. And I'll speak and then God can answer me. Well, one of the great lessons that Job had to learn, perhaps at this point we say it's the first one that he had to learn, and perhaps us with him, is that when we pass through a time of suffering, we may not know this side of glory, the reason for it. And yet that is not for us to say that it is without purpose. It's just that the purpose may be hidden from our view. The book of Job begins with two chapters in which Job is mentioned but is not a participant. It's a conversation between God and Satan, and that gives us something of a difficulty. How is it that Satan and all his foulness is entering into a conversation with God, and why God is even allowing him to have anything to say at all? But we'll set that particular conundrum to one side. God himself, and we'll see the significance of this, refers to Job as my servant twice in those opening two chapters. Have you considered my servant Job? And God, in God's reckoning, I would say estimation, it goes way beyond his estimation. It is God's assessment of Job that he is a righteous man. And the two things which Satan accuses Job of, he says, basically, God, you made it in his interest to be one of your worshippers. If you take those benefits away from him, he will certainly curse you and turn away from following you. And God says, no, that's not the case. Job is a faithful man, and he will remain faithful. But through it, Job still has things to learn. And there is the lesson which we need to grasp for ourselves. In the midst of our difficulties, our sorrows, and whatever the Lord is pleased to place upon us in the course of our lives, the sorrows which are ours, the anniversaries that come by and remind us of those sorrows, we are nevertheless God's servants, and God is sustaining us. And even when we don't understand, don't fully appreciate what it is that God is doing in our lives, we nevertheless yield ourselves with patience, that even if I don't know, God does. And I will wait his time until he is pleased to reveal the reasons to me. But he's not accountable to me. And even if he is not pleased to give me, either in this life or possibly in the life that is to come, a full declared answer for the sufferings through which I pass, I still trust in God. He now does love me. He's never forgotten me. And even in the face of great adversity, it is ultimately for my greater good. Now, secondly, and I'll tell you there are more than three points to this particular sermon, so just please be patient with me. Secondly, suffering is part of what it means to be a Christian. The world hated our master, and it will hate you if you belong to him. And there's no getting around that. Don't expect the world to be fair. Don't even expect it to be rational in its dealing with you. You are going to face difficulties. But again, the scriptures give us comfort and encouragement. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And it tells us quite simply that our parents, our fathers, disciplined us as seems best to them. They didn't say they always did it wisely. Didn't they always say they were always right in their administration of discipline. And we trust that in most cases they're doing it because that's what they feel is best for the child. But then it draws from the family environment to say, well, now God is dealing with us in just the same way. He is our Father in heaven. And when the Father in heaven does not discipline us, then that would be a sign of his indifference towards us, his lack of care for us. It's when we are being disciplined that we can assure our own hearts that God does care for us. Why? Because he cares enough for us to be disciplined. And what end is that discipline being applied? It is to this end, that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, any true-hearted, warm-hearted believer surely says, at least in his best moments, I want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. There is nothing that I would rather that God did in my life. Well, there may be other things that I might desire besides that. I might desire health and strength. I might desire success in my place of work or wherever God has called me to labor. All these things are legitimate for us to desire and to pray for. But surely chiefest amongst our desires must certainly be this, that we desire to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Well, if there are things in your life which are not conforming to the likeness of his Son, do you not want God to deal with that? Well, the answer must be, of course. We'd like it to be done easily, smoothly, and without any pain or suffering for us, but, you know, sometimes the only way it can be eradicated is when that sin is pulled up by the roots. And that can be unpleasant, at least for a season. Job was learning patience. He was learning to trust in his Father in heaven. And in order for him to do that, he needed to recognize that through all those difficulties through which he passed, that God had never left him for a moment. God does discipline us, or perhaps to just slightly order the word, he disciples us. It's not a sign of his indifference to us because we pass through difficulties, and not a sign of his opposition, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar alleged. It's a sign of his love and his care for us. But part of the problem for us is surely that we have failed to reckon on just how sinful we are. A moment ago I said, well, you know, we always, when we think about why do good people suffer, and when we think of ourselves, why am I suffering, we think of ourselves as good people. We're not saying, well, I deserve everything that I'm getting and a whole lot more. Well, if our hearts are informed by Scripture and we are Spirit-filled Christians, will become to recognize that more and more. And the truth, surely, that we need to apply to our own hearts is that we have perhaps not fully reckoned on just how sinful we are actually before a holy God. And we think of ourselves as being so much better than our neighbors, perhaps, and those who use profanity, or those who live an immoral life, or do all sorts of things. And even as we pray for the work in Cambodia, and things that are said and done in that context, which make our hearts shrivel within us, and one would be embarrassed, one would hold back speaking of these things in front of our children, because it's so vile and so wicked. We go, well, we're not like that. Well, no, we're not like that. At least not outwardly, but the same sin is to be found in all of us. If it hasn't reached the full flowering sin, it's only because of God's restraining hand in our lives. It's not because we are so wonderfully better than those awful people that live next door to us or across the other side of the globe. We fail to reckon on just how wicked our hearts really are. Well, Job gives testimony that against the charlatan preachers of our generation that tell you that God wants you winning in life. Nothing could be further from the truth in some respects. Why? Because God would rather conform you to the likeness of his Son than allow you to continue in your own selfish, self-centered style of living. And after the flesh, as we examine our own hearts, I know that's what I want. I want everything to be just fine for me. And God says, no, it's not going to be like that. But what I have for you is something far better. And I choose my words carefully if I say what God wants for me is infinitely better, to conform me to the likeness of his Son. Another lesson, number three. There's a warning here to vain men. Those who think they know the mind of God and presume to speak for him. Those who think they know what God's going to do or why he's doing what he's going to do or has done and now lay that impression upon other people. We've seen that time and time again, the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I know exactly why God is punishing you. It's because you're such a wicked and miserable sinner. Well, the testimony is quite clearly to the contrary. They did not speak as my servant spoke. They got it wrong. Well, here's a warning to anyone who would speak on behalf of God. Well, let's be careful that we don't say anything that God has not said. We don't presume to speak on his behalf, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did. The result was that God's anger burned towards Eliphaz and told him that he needed to do something about it. Well, surely not one of us wants God's anger to burn towards us. So we should be careful. Is what I am saying backed up by Scripture? Am I really presenting the Word of God in an appropriate way? Am I telling people that you can have your best life now? You do not want to have your best life now. Absolutely you do not. Why not? Because I want my best life to last for eternity. And that's actually what God promises us. Woe to men who preach a message which is not to be found in Scripture. These charlatans. These God-dishonoring men who should be silenced. No, God speaks clearly at the end of the book of Job. They have not spoken God's word. And I would not like to be in the shoes of any man who has preached man's gospel, even though he may have achieved great success in this world. Well, fourthly, what's the solution that's presented? And here we are beginning, if we haven't already done so, to point towards the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are told that they should present a sacrifice. Take it to Job and let him pray and intercede for them. Well, we have the benefit. Remember that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did not have any scriptures before them. This is the first book of the Old Testament to be set down. So they don't have the advantages which we have. But we need to do well with those advantages and read the whole of Scripture and apply it. Well, we're blessed once again with Hebrews, to which we alluded in chapter 12, which speaks about discipline. Before we get to that part in the book of Hebrews, we're given some insight as to the nature of Christ's sacrifice. It's impossible, says the writer in the book of Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to atone for sin. Well, at first glance, you're sort of left scratching your head. What were the Old Testament saints doing in the temple for all those generations? In the hundreds, the thousands, the tens of thousands of bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the temple. If the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin, what were they doing it? Why were they doing it? Well, the answer is very clear to us in the book of Hebrews. These are a picture of the work of Christ. The only validity of the Old Testament sacrifice was as they were shadows of that which was to come. That Christ himself is the great sacrifice, and only he. It's only as they find and trace their power to the Lord Jesus Christ that they had any possibility of bringing about salvation. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. These are pictures given to us. The Old Testament, it's like how we train children when they're starting to read. We give them a picture book. But then when you're an older person, I trust you put away the picture books and you're reading the text as a book without pictures. Oh, okay, I sometimes like picture books as well, but you know the point that I'm making. The Old Testament is a picture book for us. It's for children under age, as it were. I'm going to show you the work of Christ, but I'm going to show that to you in pictures. And that's exactly what is happening at the end of the book of Job. The friends have not spoken as Job has spoken. And so God is saying, I'm angry with you. For you made up things, you have distorted the message. Now, offer sacrifice, take it to Job, let him intercede for you. Well, just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not accomplish anything in and of themselves, so they're pointing towards Christ. And here we have, in the oldest book of the Old Testament, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. It's the point. And when Job himself intercedes, what is he doing? He is exercising the office of a priest in twofold manner. He's not only offering the sacrifice, which is a priestly office, he's interceding. He's the one that is praying. Again, part of the priestly office. And it's pointing Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. It's impossible. Otherwise, you take your bulls and your goats, you sacrifice them, you spill their blood. What benefit is that? Well, none in and of itself. Only as it points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note also the type of sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice. This is the end of the book of Job. What we have here, the burnt sacrifice. So with the laying on of hands to identify yourself with the animal that you're sacrificing. In other words, you say, this is my substitute. It's really me that should be there. Do you see how the Old Testament sacrificial system is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ? So when I look to the cross, what I'm saying is, it is I who should be there. But if I'm to have any hope of salvation, a sacrifice needs to be made for me. And intercession needs to be made for me. Fifthly, it's a vindication of God. Satan's accusation right at the very beginning of the book of Job is that skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. You've made it worthwhile for him to be a follower of yours. And God says to Satan, no, he is my servant and he will remain faithful through whatever he passes. And God has been vindicated. Job has not cursed God. He's not said, if that's how you're going to treat me, I'll go and find some other God. Or you can have your religion. He still maintains his integrity and his love for God, even when he doesn't understand it. And he says things that he ought not to have said. And tell me that's not true of your own experience when you are hard-pressed, when you're in the midst of perplexity. You say things which, in a calmer moment, you would not have said. But nevertheless, through all the weaknesses of Job, Job's been brought through, and God has been vindicated. Satan got it wrong, and God got it right. Why does that not surprise us? Sixthly, it's a vindication of Job himself. Now, I've made mention of my servant Job a number of times. You'll find that expression is used twice in the opening two chapters. Each time that Satan comes into the presence of God, God says, have you considered my servant Job? Twice in the first two chapters. And now we get to the very last chapter. And we're going to read to you verses 7 and 8. And be looking out, chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. Look out for that expression and count the number of times that it appears. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You get it? Twice in the opening chapters, 4 times in the closing chapter. My servant Job. Many, many years ago now, and I was reminded of this, my father in the Lord, Professor Roderick Finlayson, he's buried in Loch Carron, up the northwest coast of Scotland, and I had the opportunity of visiting his grave. He was that dear to me. On one occasion, I was a young lad, I think still in my teens, and we went to a conference, which he was a speaker. He was a well-known conference speaker, so the Ligonier ministries of his day. And I will always remember the night when he introduced me to those who were present and said, "This is my friend, Ian." Professor Finlayson said to everybody, "This is my friend." Perhaps you have had similar experiences with somebody that owned you in the sense of publicly wanted to be associated with you. This is what God is doing with Job now. And he did it twice at the very beginning. He says to Satan, in the face of Satan's accusation, "This is my servant Job. This is my servant Job." And now at the very end of the book, what is God doing but attesting, "This is my servant"? And he did it twice at the beginning, he's doing it 4 times at the end. He doubles the number of times that he refers to Job as his servant. Not only is God being vindicated, but his servant is being vindicated. In the same way that we might hope at the last, according to Scripture, that we will hear the voice of our great God and King saying to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do you not desire to hear your master say that to you at the last? It will still be all of grace. And that doesn't stop me wanting to hear that voice say it to me. And that's what God is doing for Job, doubling the number of times that he speaks of Job as my servant. He's mine. I own him. But it's not the only thing that is doubled at the end of this book. And if you make a comparison between the opening chapter and the last chapter, you'll see the way in which God's blessing falls upon Job. He has 7,000 sheep, now he has 14,000 sheep. 3,000 camels, and now he has 6,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen, and now 1,000 yoke of oxen. 500 female donkeys, and now 1,000 female donkeys. Well, if our ears are tuned to what God is doing, then perhaps you can see something else there. We've seen there's a doubling of the number of times that God calls Job my servant. And that should perk up our ears to be listening for God's blessing. We see that the very obvious and arithmetic doubling. But do you notice also, how old was Job when he died? 140. Well, what have we been told by that? Well, what's the normal lifespan according to the book of Psalms? 70 years and 7. 70 is what we should expect, normally speaking. And what was it that God gave to Job? 140 years. His lifespan is doubled. Do you see that? So our antenna are up. We're listening for what God is doing. And then we're brought to the family. What does God give Job at the end? He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, if you go back to the beginning, you'll find that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Do you see the subtlety of the word of God here? It's not printed in big, black, bold letters. We have to think about it. It's applying what God is doing and saying. He's doubling everything else. He's doubled the number of times he's referred to Job as my servant. He's doubled the number of sheep and oxen and everything else, his possessions. He's doubled the number of years that he could reasonably have expected to receive. But he started with 7 sons and 3 daughters, both numbers, of course, numbers of perfection, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he's given 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why is God not doubling? Why not 14 and 6? Well, the answer really is quite simple, isn't it? His children who had been killed in a catastrophic day in the life of Job, this original 7 and 3, are those for whom Job had interceded. He had prayed for them. He had offered sacrifice for them. What God is saying to Job is, you have not lost your family. You still have them. And you will see them again. So I am doubling your family. But it's not to replace, it is the doubling. And he gets the second half, as it were, the second installment at the end of his life, and he sees his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren, because God has blessed him. But it's a blessing not only in terms of having a family, it's a blessing of knowing that his family are to be with him in eternity. And as we pray for our own children, what is our desire? That they should prosper. Of course it is. That they should prosper in their education, that they should prosper in their chosen career, that they should prosper in health, that they should prosper in a partner, a husband or a wife, and in their children. But above and beyond all these things, there is this desire in the heart of every godly parent. Oh, that I might stand with that child of mine before the throne of grace and hear them praise the God whom I love and serve, that they would early learn to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And beyond health and strength and wealth and prosperity and everything that the world can both give and take away, I desire this. For I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking with the Lord. And God is showing Job the letter, and I have and will continue to bless you. Well, our time is all but past. We began with reference to a time of rejoicing. We see it in the opening chapter of the book of Job, when the family are together and they're having a family celebration, 4th of July or Thanksgiving or all of these things rolled into one. It is the ancient manner. He stoppeth one of three. By thy long grey beard and glittering eye, now wherefore stoppest thou me? Well, as he makes his way through the rhyme of the ancient manner, we hear all sorts of disasters that had befallen him. Instead of the cross, an albatross about my neck was hung. It concludes, about the wedding guest. He went like one that hath been stunned and is of sense forlorn, a sadder and a wiser man. He rose the morrow morn. Well, as we reflect, therefore, upon the book of Job, it's not one long party after another. We have trod the path beside Job by faith and seen the burden that was placed upon his shoulders. Many difficulties that he had to face, some of which with which we can identify ourselves, some of which perhaps will at some point overtake us, unbidden, undesired. May we grow in wisdom as we reflect upon what God's word reveals to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word, the oldest book of the Old Testament. We see, O Lord, that there was much that Job had to learn. We know, O Lord, there is much that we have to learn. But even in this, the oldest book, there is such a clear pointing forward to the finished work of thy dear Son, the sacrifice which was himself, which he offered up for us, the intercession which even now he makes on our behalf, he who ever lives to make intercession for us. So we thank thee for the book of Job, but much more, Father, we thank thee for thy Son, fairest Lord Jesus. Bless, O God, our study of the book of Job to our hearts, and through us to the hearts of others, if it be according to thy will. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.